Before we turn to the passage in Revelation that concerns us this evening, I'm anxious that you will turn, first of all, to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Before we turn to
the doom of the Antichrist.
Before we turn to the passage in Revelation that concerns us this evening, I'm anxious that you will turn, first of all, to the 24th chapter of Matthew, because these scriptures in the 24th chapter of Matthew, or this scripture, is so related to what we're going to be considering in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Turning to Matthew 24, let us read, first of all, verses 21 and 22. There we read, "For then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And now will you look at verses 29 through 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And now will you turn to the passage that concerns us, the 19th chapter of Revelation. The particular verses for this evening are verses 17 through 21. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great.'" Now that's as far as we got in our last message. Tonight we're going to be particularly concerned with these next verses, 19 through 21. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Frequently, commentators on world affairs have made the statement that our world is on the brink of Armageddon. Every major country in the world is a part of a tremendous armament race. In fact, the biggest business among the nations on earth is the sale and the purchase of armament. Military preparation is the largest item in all of the major nations of the world. In fact, we are now spending $182 billion a year for armament. As we saw last time we were together, 40% more than is spent on education, three times the amount that is spent for public health. Senator Mark Hatfield made the comment that there is in the world now 3.5 tons of TNT for every single one of the 3.5 billion humans that inhabit the globe. Even those who have a very superficial knowledge of Scripture realize that Armageddon is a very unprecedented holocaust that will break out upon the world to give this earth the greatest bloodbath it has ever known in all of its gruesome history. It is to be remembered, however, that Armageddon is not an isolated event, although it culminates with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in a final and terrifying act of judgment. Actually, the word in Revelation 16:14 for battle is polemos, which signifies a war or a campaign, while mashe signifies a battle and sometimes even those engaged in single combat. The use of the word campaign would signify that the events that culminate in the gathering at Armageddon at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ are viewed as one connected campaign. A. Sims, in his intriguing book, The Coming War and Rise of Russia, says, "It appears from Scripture that this last great battle, the great day of God Almighty, will reach far beyond Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon appears to be mainly the place where the troops will gather together from the four corners of the earth. And from Armageddon, the battle will spread out over the entire land of Palestine. Joel speaks of the last battle being fought in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is close by Jerusalem. And Isaiah shows our Lord Jesus Christ coming with blood-stained garments from Edom." And Edom, of course, is in the south of Palestine. And so the Battle of Armageddon, it seems, will stretch from the Valley of Megiddo in the north of Palestine to the Valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem and on down to Edom at the extreme southern part of Palestine. And by the way, to this degree, the words of the prophet Ezekiel when he says the armies of the great battle will cover the land. And if you will recall, the book of Revelation also says that the blood will flow or splash or spatter to the bits of the bridles of the horses for 1,600 furlongs. And of course, we discovered that that is 200 miles, which would cover the entire length of the tiny land of Palestine. But Jerusalem will no doubt be the center of interest during the Battle of Armageddon, for God's word says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to do battle." Now, the alignment of the nations during the tribulation will evidently be under four great world powers. First, the 10-kingdom federation of nations under the Antichrist that constitute what will be the final form of the fourth great world empire, the revived Roman Empire. Secondly, there will be the great northern confederacy, Russia and her allies. Thirdly, there will be the kings of the east, the Asiatic peoples from beyond the river Euphrates. And fourthly, there will be the king of the south, the North African power or powers. Another great power, of course, must be immediately added because of his active participation in the campaign, and that's the Lord of glory and the armies of heaven. Now, while the animosity of the first four is vented at times against each other, and of course unitedly against Israel, because we read, for example, in Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all peoples. All that burden themselves with Israel shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it." And again in chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, while the animosity is directed at times against each other, it assumes its ultimate and its most vicious form against the land of Israel. Indeed, it's our conviction that the invasion of the great Northeastern Confederacy takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And by the way, that's the thesis of my little book, When the Red Flag Goes Down Forever. According to Ezekiel 38, this invasion takes place when Israel is dwelling in her own land And when she is enjoying the gentle zephyrs and the soft winds of peace, at this time, evidently, the Antichrist is still the champion and the defender of Israel, and he has not yet broken the covenant that he has made with them, the covenant so uniquely described in Daniel 9:27. Perhaps the reason that he becomes such a hero is because of the tremendous victory that is won when these invading armies are destroyed by God on the plains of Megiddo. Now, this must refer, the coming of this northeastern confederacy, to an earlier engagement, because the Ezekiel passage refers to an invading army that comes from the north, whereas in this final battle, God is contending with the armies of the entire world as they come against the land of Palestine. Armageddon is that divinely appointed event by which God will settle once and forever with the unbelieving Gentile nations who, inspired by the unholy Trinity, have rejected God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of His truth, the plan of salvation, and allied themselves with the Antichrist to make war against Jerusalem. Armageddon cannot possibly be averted as long as Satan controls the hearts of unregenerate men. Chapter 16, you remember, tells us that there will be at this time a great revival of spiritism. Men will be possessed by demons. And by the way, I think we see this already in the fantastic rise of interest in the occult. And as certain as the saints will be gathered to meet the Lord in the air, so will these nations be demonically driven against the Lord and against His anointed. Writes Dr. Pentecost, suddenly as the Western Confederation or the Federated States of Europe is ready to engage in combat with the invading Asiatic force, there appears the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in heaven. And these warring nations suddenly forget their animosity for each other because of their common animosity toward God. And so verse 19 says, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." What a thought it is that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven, he meets the massed forces of 200 million Asiatics. This, you remember, is described in Revelation 9, verses 14 through 16. It's no wonder that Daniel 11, verse 14 says that the Antichrist is troubled because of the tidings that he hears from the east and from the north. In Revelation 16:12, we read, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Thus we do see a coalition of Asiatic nations moving upon the land of Palestine. The Federated States of Europe decide that they're going to thwart the effort of this great army of 2 million marchers. And so they set themselves up in the mountains of Judea where there are natural defenses. In other words, both are anxious to possess the land of Israel. They are actually battling for the spoil, with the terrible thought of genocide in the back of their minds. And undoubtedly, the tremendous, inestimable wealth of the Dead Sea will figure largely in the satanic ambitions of these warring nations. But you can know, too, that anti-Semitism will reach a point the like of which the world has never known. And indeed, Nasser's dream that every Jew will die, and Stryker's statement that the happiest and holiest night in the world would be when the last Jew dies, will be indeed the desire of these who want to take this land and this people. The Antichrist sets his forces in array to repulse the great attack that is coming from this Oriental Confederation, when suddenly there comes into the heavens that which brings utter dismay to the heart of this ruler of the great world confederacy, As we read a moment ago, there is suddenly the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, coming in the power of heaven with great glory. And this one, this Antichrist, though he has received the worship of all the world, though he has been empowered by Satan to the point where he has been able to do miracles, though he has authority to subject all people who live upon the earth to his iron control, though he has had the right to impose the mark of the beast upon all those who are in his kingdom, is now terrified in heart because he knows that all of his armies and the armies of the world are no match for the power of the Son of God, whose coming is heralded by the special sign that is revealed in the heavens. As we saw in our last message, it is quite possible that the awesome devastation and destruction that is inflicted will be by fire. Because in Deuteronomy 4:24 and in Hebrews 12:29, we are told in both Old Testament and New Testament, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And we took note in our previous message of the frequent use of the power of fire as an instrument of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were, you remember, destroyed by fire. And the aftermath, interestingly, is still bearing the telltale marks of what would appear to be a thermonuclear explosion. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We further took note that if there was ever a description of the after effects upon the human body of the atom bomb, it is found in Zechariah 14:12, where we read, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. We also took note of the fact that in Peter's final prophecy concerning the dissolution of the elements at the end of the millennium before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, Peter uses the actual language of an atomic physicist when he says that the elements will melt with fervent heat. How interesting it is that through all the past millennium, Satan has always been attempting with all of his malignancy to destroy the seed of the woman. Ever since the proto-evangelist made the announcement in Genesis 3:15, that has been his obsession, his ambition. And when at last the seed of the woman was born and cradled in the manger of Bethlehem, you remember Satan prompted Herod to slay all the children 2 years old and under in the land of Israel, but the seed escaped and continued to live. And when at last Satan thought that he had won the victory and the Calvarian murderers had done their awesome work and the Son of God hung at last on a Roman rack, on the morning of the third day, nevertheless, the breath of God swept through the sleeping clay and Jesus Christ came from the tomb in a literal physical resurrection. The seed could not be destroyed. He was alive. Again, the lion of the tribe of Judah had conquered. Ever since the day of Pentecost, Satan has been doing his worst to attack and destroy the church of Jesus Christ, the true church. He has attempted to do it by dissemination. He has attempted more subtly by apostasy. But time is at last running out for Satan and his minions of demons. The seed of the woman is now about to crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15, after all these centuries, is at last to find its fulfillment. Oh, what a thought it is. The never-ending war with the seed has gone on as the years have piled upon the years and the centuries upon the centuries. But now at last, the seed is vindicated once and finally and forever. And I can believe that while God has permitted wars to come because of man's sins, Satan has been the one responsible for all the carnage upon the battlefields. And one last conflict, however, will end all wars. And it is quite possible that some living on earth today will be here to suffer and die in that ultimate conflict. the aftermath of a thermonuclear bomb dropped on Nagasaki or Hiroshima will be as nothing compared with the thermal roar that will envelop the enemies of Christ. So devastating will be the awful scourge that the islands of the sea will disappear and the mountains will be leveled. In Zechariah 14:44, we read the intriguing fact that tells us of an earthquake that will split the Mount of Olives, resulting in a huge valley, creating a new river extending from the city of Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea. Ah, this is how peace will come at last to a war-weary world. When the steamy blood vapor shall have cooled above Armageddon's crimson ground, the only war ever fought to end war will at last be fought, and the nations of the earth shall then beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And to this awful scene of devastation and death, great hordes of carrion birds will come and seize upon the dead bodies of the Antichrist's armies. But the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist is the prelude to the destruction of the Antichrist himself and his associates. As we saw, Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, identifies the Antichrist with the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. As you know, Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, is quite convinced that the European Common Market is already the advance notice that that kingdom is coming into existence. If that be true, then the hour is later than most of us think. However, this war is over instantly. It is not prolonged in its ultimate scene. What power do men have against God? 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 tell us how one angel from the Lord brought to the vast camp of the Assyrians destruction and death when Sennacherib came against the people of God. But before the terrible power of the Assyrians, Hezekiah the king went down on his face and crying to God for help, he pled, "I must have your aid. I must have your help." And the Lord listened, and he said, "I see your tears falling on the pavement of the temple, and I hear your prayers." And then we're told that God sent just one angel. And when Sennacherib woke up the next morning, as far as his eyes could see were thousands and thousands and thousands of corpses that once comprised his proud army. Just one angel. By the way, I was reading in a book on archaeology today that archaeological findings have confirmed the death of the Assyrians. Do not ever be persuaded that God, who lives in heaven and who looks down upon this earth, is ever to be defeated, is ever to be overcome. We think immediately of those awesome words of the second psalm, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, for he shall have them in derision." And so we read in verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." I like what Dr. Criswell says. He says, God just went down there and snatched them. He grabbed them. The Almighty, like a big cat with a mouse, just shook the living daylights out of them. And so you see, with all of his infallibility, the Antichrist was taken, and so was the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation 13, verses 11 through 16. The false prophet, you will recall, is identified as the one who wrought miracles and deceived them that received the mark of the beast. He was the one who was guilty of monstrous chicanery and deception, because you see, with satanic power, he could do miracles. And you remember how Dr. Martin made the point, and it should be underscored, that Satan can do miracles, and he does it to deceive. In Matthew 25, verses 40 and 45, We're told that what men do to Christ's brethren, they do to Christ himself. Thus, when the Antichrist and his armies make war against those who turn to Christ, they are making war against Christ himself. And so the followers of these wicked men ask the question in Revelation 13:4, who is like unto the beast, the Antichrist, and who is able to make war with him? Now they have the answer. The Antichrist and the false prophet are cast, and here's a very interesting word, alive, into the lake of fire. The word alive immediately signifies the existence of a body. It is not only a state of conscious existence, but it is an existence in a body. Our Lord's use of the word concerning his own life after the resurrection is seen in Revelation 1:18, where our Lord said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that same word is used for the coming to life in resurrection. It says they lived and reigned with Christ. Now, they had existed as spirits previously, but this word always is associated with life in a body. Two Old Testament saints, Enoch and Elijah, were taken alive to heaven. By comparison with other scriptures, it seems that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are the first to inhabit the lake of fire. Unsaved who die prior to this time are cast into Hades, which is indeed a place of regret and remorse and of torment, but not into the lake of fire, which is reserved for those who have been finally judged as unworthy of eternal life. Alford, the distinguished commentator, makes this statement, these only, and not the Lord's human enemies yet, are cast into eternal punishment. The latter await the final judgment. They never experience physical death. Grasped by the hand of omnipotence, seized red-handed in their crimes, they are at once cast into the lake of fire. And of course, as we shall see, Revelation 20 tells us that Satan joins them at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. These two, Satan's masterpieces, precede him. The rest of the Christ-rejecting, unregenerate, wicked dead after facing the judgment of God at the great white throne will join this unholy trinity in the eternal doom of the lake of fire. By the way, Dr. Ironside makes such an interesting comment here. He says this, two men, be it noted, are taken alive. They are the two arch-conspirators who have bulked so largely in this book, the beast or the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the civil and religious leaders of the last League of Nations, which will be Satan-inspired in its origin and Satan-directed until its doom. These two are cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone, where 1,000 years later, they are still said to be suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, thus incidentally proving that the lake of fire is not annihilation and that it is not purgatorial either, for it neither annihilates nor purifies these two fallen foes of God and man after 1,000 years under judgment. Walter Scott tells us the lake of fire is never at rest, for the fire and the brimstone denotes unspeakable torment. And if you're saying, well, Dr. Jack, what is the lake of fire? I have to confess to you that I do not know. I can only say that the terms that are used are to express to us as graphically and as symbolically as they can the horror of existence in a world without God and under the judgment of sin's sentence and death, where men live in regret and loneliness forever. It's interesting that the Antichrist was allotted 42 months and 3.5 years of power exactly in Revelation 13:5. And it seems that the countdown for the Antichrist and the false prophet began with the abomination of desolation. That, you remember, was when men upon the penalty of death were commanded to worship the image of the Antichrist. And so that began in the middle of the tribulation. And it is concluded in exactly 42 months, 3.5 years with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The length of that period of power that was allowed the Antichrist, permitted the Antichrist and the false prophet, was determined by God. Oh, no matter how it may appear, God is still in charge and He always has the final word, and don't you forget it. The only reason that you are alive and are privileged to hear this message tonight is because God permits it. The psalmist was right, our time is in His hands. And the moment He removes His hand, you're in eternity. And so verse 21 says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." At the battle of the great day of God Almighty, there is evidently a terrible conclusion. All those not killed in the beginning of the conflict and after the capture and the casting of the Antichrist and the false prophet are now put to death. The entire armies of the rebellious wicked are slain. The remnant, that is, the rest, are slain by the sword of Christ. The one mentioned as proceeding out of his mouth in Revelation 19:15. The pride in the armies of Europe and Asia and Africa lie in the silence of death, killed, but not by a literal sword. The angry voice of the King of Kings shall strike through the serried ranks, suddenly depriving them of their two great chiefs, and then death on the spot, the awful portion of this apostate and rebelling host. The omnipotence of God is manifested in the total defeat of man at what appears to be the very zenith of satanic empowerment. One vulture, or two, feeding on some decaying carcass is a hideous sight to the eyes. Think then of 200 miles covered with countless hosts of scavengers as the millions and millions of flesh-eating birds clear away the carcasses of the rebels against God and against Christ, and who tortured those who accepted the message of Christ and surrendered to the Savior. When it is asked, as so frequently it is, how will people be saved during the tribulation? The answer is by the preaching of salvation through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in no other way. As we have seen, God will especially select 144,000 special ambassadors. Interestingly, every one of them Jews, who will be commissioned to represent the King, to tell the earth that the King is coming. The King is coming. And that salvation can be obtained only through faith in His great redemption. Tens of millions of people. The Word of God says multitudes that no man can number, though God can. These multitudes will believe the message of the soon coming King and put their faith in the great finished work of redemption He wrought on Skull Hill. And many of them will refuse the mark of the beast and resist the system, the godless system, and because of that will suffer martyrdom. Others will be still alive, having escaped all of the invading armies and the plagues and the pestilences and the wrath of the Antichrist. In Matthew 25:31, in this connection, we read something that becomes very, very intriguing. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." Now, wait a minute. The throne of His glory is none other than the throne that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, upon which one of David's sons would sit to reign over David's nation and kingdom and land. And so we read, "And before Him shall be gathered all nations." Now, this does not, I believe, refer to national groups, but rather to Gentiles in the usual New Testament use of the word. This is a judgment upon all living Gentiles who have not been exterminated through wars and pestilences and judgment and the tribulation. Multiplied millions will be brought into judgment before God's King, who sits upon David's throne to institute his kingdom over this earth. And without speaking a word, as far as any record is given, the king will separate all Gentiles, we're told in this passage of Scripture, into two groups. Those on his right hand, the privileged place, who are referred to as sheep, and those on his left hand, who are in the place of disfavor, who are spoken of as the goats. There are two divisions among the Gentiles. There are those who are called sheep, and those who are called goats. And we're told that Christ will speak to the sheep, Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, and he will say to the sheep, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." There, in consternation and amazement, as those who are called sheep hear this invitation, they imply that there has been some mistake. For they say, "When saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick in prison and came unto thee?" And then the king gives the explanation in verse 40. "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these," notice carefully, "my brethren, ye have done it unto me." In that phrase, "my brethren," we are introduced to a third group. Who are the "my brethren"? This, I believe, will be easily understood if you realize that Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was born a son of Abraham and was a Jew. And that's why John 1:12 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. "My brethren" refers to the nation Israel. Now we understand the meaning of Matthew 24. Listen carefully. During the tribulation, when these 144,000 Jewish evangelists preach the message of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in his blood and his finished work on the cross, there will be those who will examine the scriptures and see that what is proclaimed is true. They will be convinced that these preachers are the heralds indeed of a coming king, and they will accept Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And during the terrible stringencies of these days of deprivation and unspeakable famine, they will share whatever they have, food or clothing. They will open up their homes and extend hospitality to these faithful Jewish preachers. And when these preachers are arrested, and when they're put in prison, they will carry food to them, and they'll visit them. And Jesus said, while they did not realize that in these beautiful ministries to those who brought the gospel to them, they were ministering to Christ, yet inasmuch as they did it in his name, he received it as an acceptable service. And thus he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Next, he will turn to those Gentiles on the left, and with all his regal authority and God-given power will say, verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And it is interesting that these immediately plead ignorance, and the king gives the reason they are rejected. "I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not." The Lord will say that they had a chance to minister to him, as they ministered to those whom he sent. But they rejected the ministers of the gospel because they rejected the gospel they proclaimed. And so he pronounces judgment upon them. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. The results of this judgment are clearly stated. And these shall go away into Ionia's punishment, everlasting punishment. But the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life. When the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of glory, no man will have a right to question his authority, his right to judge. By what he has done in bringing judgment on the assembled armies of the earth, he will have demonstrated that no man can resist his might and his power. And as the one to whom all judgment had been previously committed, he will allow those who have accepted him as personal Lord and Savior previous to his return to enter into his kingdom with him. But none will be permitted to enter who have rejected the salvation proffered and offered in the blood wounds of Calvary's hill. You see, beloved, all men must meet the Lord Jesus Christ in one of two places. They must meet him at the cross as the only and the adequate Savior, able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God through him. Or they must meet him on the throne as a judge. Acts 17:31 tells us, it's the great conclusion of the apostles' address to the Athenians. For God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Those who accept the regal Christ as Lord and Savior have the promise of the Word of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, listen, salvation is the free gift of a loving God to all who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great, glorious message of John 3:16. But if you reject this matchless one as your Savior, your resistance, your rebellion, your refusal leaves nothing but judgment. And the day will come when he will have to say to you, either at this time of judgment at the beginning of the millennium, or that final scene of judgment at the end of the millennium, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, reserved for the devil and his angels. This is the age of grace, of suspended judgment. And the age of grace is rapidly coming to a close. What could be more foolish than to rest in the portions of the Word of God that speak about the love of God and reject the revelation of God concerning his righteous judgments? For he will bring every evil work into judgment, and those who refuse his grace must experience his wrath. Those who refuse his word shall perish by his word. We can never forget what he said. In John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. God has revealed himself to us in his word, in the written revelation of his word, in the incarnate revelation of his word in himself, for he is the living word. And his word, the written and the living word, is the final basis of judgment. And those who refuse his word shall perish in accordance with its announced judgments. Why did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as once again we have lived through this apocalyptic scene, We stand as it were in awe, for we realize that what we are reading is pre-written history. Already we see the darkening skies filled with vultures that portend the coming days, days of evil. Though how we thank thee that the word of God says that that period will be shortened, and that as awesome and awful as it is, it's only 7 years. But oh, how grateful we are that the church is still in the world. That though we live under a silent heaven, the Holy Spirit is still doing His wonderful work, calling out thy bride, calling out a people for thy name, forming the members of thy body. Know how we pray that if we have never embraced thee as Lord and Savior, that we might realize without thee, we're lost and we're condemned. That it's necessary that thou shalt be our Savior if thou art not to be our judge. Oh, our wonderful Lord, we pray that men and women will realize tonight how much they need thee. How empty our souls are without thee. How deep the stain of our sin without cleansing. How dark the night of eternity without the light of thy presence. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will so speak and the love of God will be so apparent and manifest that we will not be able to resist thee tonight, but that we shall put away anything and everything that stands between us and thee. And while it is still day, and while the Holy Spirit makes His claim and call, that we will flee to thee. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes...